Friends, please pray with me. Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice in hope, Lord, in anticipation of your coming to renew all things. God, fill us with your Spirit, fill us with hope, fill us with courage. Would you speak to us as we journey through this book? Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. Good morning, church family. This morning we're continuing our series on the book of Revelation, and last week we learned that Revelation is in part a letter written to seven churches, and these churches were in need of hope. They needed hope because they were living in Babylon. Now, they're not literally living in the kingdom of Babylon anymore, but you could say it felt like it. I mentioned last week how this term Babylon became this slang term to describe empires who have gone off the rails. It comes from the actual horror stories from the Babylonian Empire, which if you were with us in our Daniel series, you heard about the deportations, the destruction of the temple, the forced worship of the golden statue. And last week, I also lumped in the lion's den with this, but excuse me, that came actually from the kingdoms of the Medes and Persians, if you remember. That actually helps my point today because this Babylonian-like tendencies continued on into the next empire that arose in the Mediterranean world. The suffering, the persecution, the injustices, the immorality, the idolatry, they have not been unique to the empire of Babylon alone. The pattern continued into the kingdoms of the Medes and Persians, and John now sees it in the cruelty of the Roman Empire as well. John sees in this vision that his churches are living in a type of Babylon, a place that feels opulent, immoral, cruel, violent. When you live in these types of places, when you live in a type of Babylon, it can feel like the end of the world. It can feel like there's no hope. If you've been reading the news, any glance at the news at any time, it can feel like we're living in Babylon, doesn't it? And feel like, man, it feels like the end of the world. Maybe there is no hope for what we're going through. I would suggest to you we live in this type of Babylon today. In fact, one could argue that no matter where Christians live, we live in this type of exile and therefore a type of Babylon. We live in a broken world that stands opposed to God. But I would also suggest that for those of us who live in a very influential global superpower, I would suggest our context is even more similar to a type of Babylon than maybe other people in different locations. And this is important for us because you will misread Revelation, as people have done in the past, if you assume that our nation state is more similar to the kingdom of God or to an Israel than to a type of Babylon. You have to realize what location we're reading from. So you will read Revelation better if you realize it's written to help us peacefully resist the ways of the Babylon around us by following the ways of Jesus. When you're in Babylon, you are called to resist assimilation into its culture and to witness to an alternative king, kingdom, and lifestyle, just like Daniel and his friends did, remember? That's what you're called to do. That's what we're called to do. And now this is key because Revelation has also been misused in many ways. But we don't fight Babylon like a real enemy. We don't fight with the weapons of this world. We peacefully resist the ways of Babylon. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. We practice peacemaking, nonviolence, and love always. But our resistance to the ways of Babylon can produce for us conflict and suffering and persecution. And John says that his way of life and his church's ways of life as well is in suffering and this endurance. In fact, I encourage you to follow along with me this morning. Open your Bibles up to Revelation 1. I invite you to turn there. We're looking at verses 9 through 20. And the first point I want to make is what John is saying about our context, that we are companions journeying together in Babylon. We are companions journeying together in Babylon. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, church family, I have a confession to make. I talked about my trepidation about preaching this series last week, and now it turned into excitement. It turned back into trepidation this week. Because there is so much debate about everything in the Bible, even more so on the book of Revelation. And honestly, as a preacher and teacher, I don't always know like what to disclaim and who debates this and who debates that. I don't know how much to share that with you without overwhelming you or making my sermon impossible to listen to. Because we could say that about pretty much every word in the Bible. So I'm going to try to discern in this series to tell you to tell you what's most helpful to clarify. But I'll give you an example now because it applies to John being on Patmos. Last week I mentioned John being exiled on Patmos, but I beg your pardon. I didn't mention there's even a debate about this little detail as well. Some scholars would argue, well, maybe he just went there to preach the gospel on his own accord. But I agree with many scholars that the evidence best points to John being there because some authorities have him there for preaching the gospel. And I think this is how we are to take John's own statement of, he's on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So if this is the case, it adds context to what he says in verse 9. And again, I love how he starts, though. He says, I, John, your brother. Now, if this is the Apostle John, what a humble man. No lording his position over them, no claim to superiority or hierarchy. I'm your brother. I'm your brother. We are family in this together. And he says, I'm your companion. That's a word that means partner or co-participant. We are sharing in the same things. What are we sharing in? He's going to list three things that we share in as believers. And two of them are not very exciting. The first is suffering. We're companions in suffering. It's a word that connotates trouble, affliction, persecution. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have it. On Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, they're traveling through primarily Turkey, and they revisit some of the churches that they had just planted. And like Luke records essentially one sentence he gives them as a summary of what he's telling them. And they say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's like if there's one thing you guys need to remember, you're going to have to go through many hardships. God. As one scholar writes, this is not merely the annoying problems of life in an imperfect world. It is the trouble that Christians encounter because of their allegiance to Christ in a world set against him. As Christians, we share in the sufferings of Christ. We are co-participants in sharing the scorn and the trouble that come from living for Christ in Babylon. And that's in addition to the suffering we all experience in general. So we're companions in suffering. We're also companions in the kingdom. We are exiles in Babylon because we are citizens of a different kingdom. Back in verse 6, John has just said that he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. As a priestly kingdom, we help people experience the presence and power of God in our world. We are also companions in patient endurance. This is a key term in the book of Revelation. It means perseverance or steadfastness. Craig Koster defines it as bearing hardship for the sake of a goal. When you run a race, you're bearing hardship. You're bearing suffering for the sake of a goal, for crossing that finish line. As we seek Jesus' kingdom first in the midst of the world, in the midst of Babylon, we will also experience suffering and hardship, but we are called to endure. We are called to remain steadfast. We are called to persevere, come what may, the sufferings around us. Hold on. Persevere. Remain steadfast. We are to patiently endure these things. And I'm convinced that this is what John is actively doing. He's actively doing this. He's reminding the churches, I'm with you. I'm your companion in this. I'm enduring suffering for the kingdom of God. I'm your brother and your companion on this journey. I am not exempt from these sufferings and these afflictions. I'm enduring them as well. And so it's in this context of this journeying together through Babylon, sharing in the suffering and endurance for the kingdom, that John hears the Lord speak. He hears him speak on the Lord's day, perhaps in a time of worship. He's in the Spirit, suggesting the Spirit's influence for what's about to happen. He hears behind him a loud voice like a trumpet. And if you're a Bible reader, you might recognize or remember God's appearance at Mount Sinai, the thundering of his voice and the trumpet blasts. This reminds us of God's glorious presence. And the voice tells John to write what he sees on a scroll and send it to the seven churches. Some have suggested that these seven churches were chosen because of their location and their sequence. Their sequence would have enabled the letters to be distributed to other churches as well. In my opinion, I would also take the number seven, given its symbolic value of perfection and completion, to be representative of all the churches, to the church. It was a word for these seven churches, but it also comes to us in the Bible, right? It's a word for us as well. So in verse 12, John turns around to see the voice that was speaking to him, which leads me to my second point, that we have a majestic Christ. We have a majestic Christ. This is a picture of Jesus. I'm confident you'll get nowhere else. We get it right here in Revelation. In the Gospels, we have a much more human Christ. This is a cosmic Christ, a majestic Christ. I think not meant to be a literal picture of how Jesus looks now, but it's a picture of truths about Jesus that tell us who he is. And if you spend some time putting all these images together in your mind, I think you'll understand why John falls down as though dead in front of this vision. But before we get to this full vision, this image of Jesus, the first thing that John sees, verse 12, says, I saw seven gold lampstands. Now, we are told later by Jesus that these lampstands represent the churches. We recall that Jesus said to his disciples, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. Shine your light before all people that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father who's in heaven. We are reminded here of our task of witness to show the kingdoms of this world, to show the hostile powers of Babylon that there is a light, that there is a different way, that there is an alternative. We are called to shine the light in the darkness of Babylon. And just as the lampstands were before the presence of the Lord in the temple or in the tabernacle, so the Lord Jesus is among the lampstands. He is present among the churches. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Friends, Jesus is with us. Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is marvelous. He's among the lampstands. He has not abandoned us. He is with us. This is an amazing place to start because now we're going to see the one who's with us. The first thing we read is John sees one like a son of man. Now, at its most basic level, this can just mean someone who's like a human, a son of a man. But it echoes the wording of Daniel 7. In fact, John is riffing off of Daniel 7 right here, seemingly one of John's biggest influences, and why we just got out of that series on Daniel, by the way. But let me refresh your memory with Daniel 7. It says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. There it is, one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is God, and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah on that. This is the Son of Man who walks among the lampstands. He is given authority. You would say he is a king. He is a kingdom. and he is wearing dignified clothes. It says he is dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, of course, the meaning of this clothing is debated. It could be the clothing of someone who is just, thank you for laughing. I'm going to be saying that a lot in this series. It could be the clothing of someone who is a very high status, but it also could be those of the high priest. In fact, Robert Mounts notes that the Greek word here is used 7 times in the Greek Old Testament, and in every case but one, it refers to the attire of the high priest. I think this is probably right. Clothing can suggest your office, your vocation. When my wife goes off to work wearing blue scrubs, I know what she's about to go do. When you see a firefighter or a police officer in uniform, you know the role that they are called to perform. And so these clothes suggest Jesus' status as this authoritative figure, and I think likely his priestly status as well. After all, he is our great high priest, whoever lives to intercede for us. The next detail we get is that the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. Now, this sounds like Daniel 7 again. We're back to Daniel. But this time, it's different. You see, we have the Son of Man who approached the Ancient of Days, who approached God and received dominion. But this time, the Son of Man is described looking like the Ancient of Days. Look at this back from Daniel 7, 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. I think John is of copyright infringement here. He's taken some influences, hasn't he? Or at least Jesus has given them to him. But now the image conflates the Ancient of Days with the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Isn't that amazing? What are we seeing here? You could say that the Son looks just like the Father. You could say the Son and Father are one. In fact, this will not be the last time you see the Father and the Son being joined together in the same image throughout this book. So pay attention for that. I think John wants us to see the true identity of Jesus as co-equal with God the Father. Additionally, the color white could also represent the purity or holiness or wisdom of this figure. The next detail we get is his eyes were like blazing fire, which no one really knows what this means. But it's a powerful image, isn't it? It could suggest his piercing vision, that this is the one who can see all things as they are. And as Jesus is about to give words to the churches, as he's about to judge all the earth, we can trust that this is the one who does see all things. He sees through the thoughts and attitudes of every heart. He sees things as they are. The next detail we get is his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. Now, this adds to Jesus' majesty here, and maybe this is not John's intention, but we can compare it, I think, to the image of the statue from Daniel chapter 2. If you remember in that vision, the statue represented many kingdoms of this world made of different metals, but its feet were made of a mixture of clay and iron, pointing to its instability, and then the rock, the kingdom of God, crushes up that statue. Remember this? Can someone say amen if you remember? Okay, thank you, a few of you. Whew, my work is not in vain. In comparison with this image, Gordon Fee writes, now this picture is of someone absolutely sturdy and unable to be tarnished and thus not subject to decay or falsehood. So yes, in the midst of the kingdoms of this world, in the midst of the Babylons that are unstable, we have a stable king. We do have a stable king. That's a true statement. The next detail we get is his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. It's a mighty roar. It's powerful. It's impressive. This just adds to the sense of power and majesty we have here. And then the next detail we get, verse 16, in his right hand, he held 7 stars. Now, Jesus is going to tell us what this image means later on in the passage. But there is some context here that might be helpful. The pagan world believed that the stars determined the destiny of humanity. In fact, you can find some coins from the Roman Empire. One of the Roman emperors, Domitian, had a son who died. And he minted coins with his son's image, infant son's image, on the coin. And it had seven stars around his image. And what the idea was like this my son is now divine and controls kind of the destiny of humankind, if I'm understanding it right. And so it's possible that some of John's readers could have picked up on this idea and said, you know what? The stars are not in charge. They don't control our destiny. Rome is not in charge. They don't control our destiny. Jesus holds the stars. Jesus holds the authority. But later, Jesus is going to tell us that these stars don't represent astrological powers, but angels or messengers. The word could also mean a human messenger, perhaps someone John was going to give this letter to go give it to the church, or perhaps a leader of one of the churches. But given the nature of apocalyptic literature, given the nature of this vision, I'm in agreement with the interpretation that these are angels. These are angels who are somehow the representatives or guardians of the churches in heaven. And if that's the case, then by holding the representatives of the churches in his hand, it means that Jesus is holding on to us. Jesus is holding on to the church. Jesus has us in his right hand. We know that trouble will come. We know that suffering will come. We know that we will have to endure. But friends, nothing can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. No trouble, no persecution, no sword, no suffering, no Babylon, no power on earth, no spiritual power above could ever separate you from the love of Christ. Amen. You're in good hands. The next detail we have is that coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. The word of Christ will be powerful. It will be effective. The emphasis here, I think, is primarily on the words of judgment Christ is going to bring on the evils of this world. But also his word, he brings a powerful word to the church as well. Next week, we're going to start the letters to the churches. He brings words of comfort, words of challenge, words of judgment even to the churches. The word of Christ is powerful and effective. And he's going to bring judgment on the evils of this world. In other words, Babylon is going down. He's going to renew all things by the power of his word. And lastly, his face or his whole appearance was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. If you ever look at the sun in full force, remember those like eclipse days where you can't even look, you have like the right glasses on? It's like, oh my gosh, this is an overwhelming image of power and glory and divinity that overwhelms you. So friends, there you have it. This majestically reigning Christ, full of glory. Now that you've heard all this, I invite you just to close your eyes just for 20 seconds, 30 seconds. Imagine with me what John saw. Put the images together in your mind. When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. You can open your eyes. You might see why John fell at his feet like he was dead. This is a powerful image of Jesus. It is glorious, mighty, majestic. Without knowing who this image is about, we would probably be terrified. But Jesus doesn't want us to be afraid. He wants us to have hope in him. And that's my last point. We have courageous hope. We have courageous hope. John has fallen down. He's fallen down before this vision. But then Jesus places his right hand on him. The same hand that he saw holding the seven stars. That hand comes upon John, and Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." Friends, I believe Jesus doesn't want you to be afraid. You hear that over and over again in the scriptures, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. The Lord your God goes with you wherever you go. And this glorious one, this mighty one, is for us, not against us. He is with us. He walks among the lampstands. And then he says to John, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus conquered death. He conquered the biggest tool of all the oppressors everywhere. He conquered that which swallows up life. Friends, I don't know about you, when I was a kid, I always wanted like my parents' keys. It's like the keys represented who has the power. The keys represent who can drive. In fact, I think my dad will mind me mentioning this. He had a thing on his keychain that said, "Don't mess with the dad." It was like, you can't have these. Jesus, he has the keys. It means he has the power. It means that death has no hold over you. It means that death has lost its sting. It means that nothing can ultimately harm you. He's the one who's got the keys. Later on, Jesus is going to say, "I'm going to open a door and no one can shut it." He's got the keys. So you can live without fear. He holds the keys. He holds the power. Death no longer has power over us. So with Jesus, we now have hope in life and in death. In life, because nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing is more powerful than Christ. Christ holds us together. We have hope in this life and we have hope in death. As we often sing in that Town and Getty song, "Jesus commands my destiny." Jesus commands your destiny. So therefore, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from his hand till he returns or calls you home. Here in the power of Christ, you'll stand. You will stand in the power of Christ. He holds the keys. So friends, we are companions on this journey together in the Babylons around us, but do not fear. We have a majestically reigning Christ who gives us courageous hope. John on Patmos was reminded who really rules the world, not the powers of Babylon, but the one who died and rose again. So friends, in this journey through Babylon together, I'm going to remind you, you need companions. You need companions on the journey. I hope you find this church in other places as well. You're also going to need a vision, I think, of Christ's majesty, of his power and glory. Remember who Jesus is. Remember his power. Remember his authority. Remember that nothing can ultimately harm you. Remember he's with you. And friends, you're going to need hope that no matter what, all is not lost. Evil will not win. Evil will not win. Hallelujah. Not in his watch. Jesus is alive and reigns forevermore. May you rest in that courageous hope. I'm now going to invite the choir to come up to sing about our glorious Lord.